looking at the doctrine of election. It's one of the truths that many people don't like to even talk about, and I've never let that stop me from talking about things that other people don't want to talk about. It is a difficult doctrine to understand. It goes against everything that we feel and have been taught all our lives, how we make sound choices and how to make sound choices. And you can buy books in the bookstore of how to make decision making and all those things, and then to realize that God already has a plan for our lives, and I'm not opposed to those books, but we need to use some wisdom and spiritual guidance in our life. And I think the doctrine of election gives us some idea that God is in control and is working all things together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. Now, last week I was sharing with you that election does go against everything we believe, but the fact is that there is an election. You can't deny it. It's in the Scriptures. We've got to look at it. We've got to study it. We've got to know what it means for us and for the world. When we closed last week, I was telling you that no one is the worse off because of the doctrine of election. Because God elected some and not others, no one's the worse off. As a matter of fact, because God has chosen some, elected some, the world has benefited from that, the world of unbelievers. We've fed the hungry, we've opened hospitals and cured the sick. We've gone around the world and clothed the poor and comforted the weak. It's amazing what the church has done or what Christianity has done. We've established missions and helped people all over the world. Even sin itself has been restrained because of God's election. Believers are a restraining power in the world. We have the Holy Spirit, we know that. But just being a believer and people knowing that you're a believer, it restrains sin. I've told you illustrations in my life that people knew that I was a pastor, and I've known they were telling a dirty joke or doing something that they shouldn't be doing, and when I walked in the room, they stopped doing it. So there is a restraint that's in the world, restraint of sin. And then I was mentioning to you that even the tribulation period, when all hell breaks out and things are going to be happening like this world has never seen, Matthew 24, and I gave you this last week, I think, but Matthew 24, verse 22, let me read it to you. And except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. For the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now, the tribulation itself is going to cause multitude of people to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. God is going to use that to bring them to a point of hopelessness, and they will turn to the Lord. But he says, for the elect's sake, the days of the tribulation will be shortened. You remember in the tribulation period, there are people that run to the mountains and cry out to the mountains that the mountains might fall on them. They're hiding in the caves. And God shortens that period for them. Now, their future is not very good, but at least it stops their physical pain right at that moment. And so there are benefits of being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those verses that I read, Luke 23, verse 30, says, for they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills, cover us. And then this verse, Revelation says, and they said unto the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who will be able to stand? So there is benefits, even in the tribulation period, of the Spirit of God working in the lives of people and causing some comfort to come to them. Throughout history, the people who are Christians, God's people, have showered countless blessings and innumerable privileges upon this world. If God did not elect, all would be lost. If God did not elect, all would be lost. Through election, countless myriads of people have been saved over the years. And no man is lost because he is not elected. No man is lost because he is not elected. Anyone know why you're lost? Why is a person lost? All right. One of the questions I was going to ask, and you know, is he lost because he's a sinner? No. Why not? We all sin, right? And Christ died for us for those sins. He paid not only the price for our sins, but for the price of the Lord. He's the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, and not our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. So sin is really not an issue with God. It's unbelief. It's the hardness of man's heart that prevents him from coming to the Lord. And he stays in that position unless God softens his heart. It's funny. We all want the freedom to choose, right? I mean, we choose every day. I want to tell you the way it is around my house. My wife says to me, "What do you want for supper?" Now, I can choose, and what do I say? "I don't know. What do you want?" Do you want to go out? Yeah. Where do you want to go? I don't know. Where do you want to go? See, I don't want to make the choices. She'll say to me, "What shall I wear?" And I say, "I don't know. What do you want to wear?" She says, "I don't know. What do you want me to wear?" And so we go around, we can't make choices. But it seems that when it comes to the spiritual world and God's world, we think that we deserve the opportunity to make our choices. And the fact is, we don't understand the spiritual world. We don't know what God is doing in our lives. We can't make a good decision apart from God's work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, of course. The doctrine of election is difficult. It's difficult to understand. It's difficult to accept. But I don't want anyone to be discouraged with that because it brings great hope to us. It's a doctrine of great hope. It shouldn't stop you from studying it. You see, if you understand, as Al was talking this morning, if you understand the sovereignty of God and these great doctrines, it really changes the way you look at the Christian life. So what does the Scriptures have to say? Let's look at this word elect. There are three words that are translated. There's a noun, eklege, and then electos, the adjective, and eklego, which is the verb form. These are all translated to choose or to elect or to select. The nouns are chosen, elect, or election. These are the Greek words. They're all derived out of that verb elekto. Lecto means to speak. Ek means out, to speak out. When I was a young boy, we would have sides to play baseball or football or whatever it was, and one would be the leader, and then he would what? He would call out the ones that he wanted. He would choose the ones. You know, each one had a choice. We'd throw the bat up in the air, and then you ever do that? And you get it to the top, and the last one holding it, then he could make the first choice. And then he would call out, "I want Joe," or "I want Sam," or "I want John," or whatever it might be. That's the idea, to call out, to select someone. And it comes from that verb. The noun and the adjective all are derived from that same word. So they're translated chosen or elect, to speak out. All these words have to do with selection or choice. In the biblical context, which we're looking at, they have to do with the choice of those individuals who comprise the company of men, women, and children who God will use to carry out His divine purposes. Let me repeat that to you. In the biblical context, these words, they have to do with the choice of those individuals who comprise the company of men, women, and children whom God has chosen or whom God will use to carry out His divine purposes. Those divine purposes were established in His preordained plan. Now we're going all the way back to eternity. There's much misunderstanding about this. It's ignored. It's ignored by preachers and Bible teachers around the world. They just don't want to talk about election. It's frightening to them. Many simply do not believe in the doctrine. I've had preachers and Bible teachers tell me, "I don't believe in election." And my response is, "Well, what do you do with the word? It's in the Bible. You've got to believe something about it." "Well, I don't believe that God chose individuals for salvation. Well, the word is used, these three words that I have up here are used 149 times in the New Testament. 140. You have to do something with it. You have to do something with it. It certainly cannot be ignored, or at least it should not be ignored. It is. Many of the preachers and Bible teachers and Bible professors at colleges just ignore it altogether. Their argument goes like this. Election gives no incentive to go out and preach the gospel. If God has chosen, then we don't have to do it. God will bring them in. So we don't have to go out. And I've had Bible professors tell me that. I don't believe in the doctrine of election because it destroys any incentive for missions and evangelism. You know what my response to that is? My response to that is, listen, if there was an election, it's the only hope that you have of reaching other people. You can't reach people apart from a divine intervention, and that is the doctrine of election. See, Dan, I'm sorry. Right. As opposed to certain denominations that part of their success, quote unquote, is not many. Yeah, one of the hang-ups I had when I was teaching, and I was on administration, so I had a lot of say in the school, but the Bible department didn't like me very much, and yet I was in the Bible department. And we had the student services, or what I call not intern, but they had to go out and do certain jobs. And they had to go out and pass out tracts. And then they had to report how many people they led the Lord, how many tracts they passed out. And I mean, I was so opposed to that. I mean, I'm not opposed to passing out a tract. I'm not opposed to speaking to people. But you come back and you tell me, well, I won three people to the Lord. Well, you didn't win anyone to the Lord. If anyone comes to the Lord, it's not because of you. It's because God chose them to come, and you are only the messenger. That's all you are. Election gives us hope, and there is no hope of salvation apart from that. Because we've all sinned, we all come short of the glory of God. There's none that seeketh after Him, no, not one. So if there's no election, then there's no one saved. Now, I mentioned last week the thought that, let me gain my composure here. I was thinking about something else. See if I can find it quick in my notes. I don't see it offhand here. I'll think of it in just a moment. But let me move on, and I'll think about it, and I'll bring it up. And the argument against election then is a false concept. It's a false idea. If you're going to go into the Bible, you're going to study the Bible, you're going to study the Scriptures, you have to come to some conclusion that God has made choices. He has made choices. And those choices are His work, His responsibility. He has set out to do this. It is completely apart from input on the part of man. Man has no input into salvation. It's God's choice of salvation. It's solely by grace and grace alone that we're saved. Will you turn with me to Romans chapter 9? Romans chapter 9. We're going to look at a few verses. I think this is clear that salvation is by grace. It is not dependent upon works. It has nothing to do with our works. Romans chapter 9, verse 8, not as though the word of God failed, for they are not all Israel that are Israel. He's looking at the nation Israel, and he's speaking to Jews and Romans. Talking about in chapter 9 about Israel in the past. Chapter 10 of Romans is about Israel in the present. And chapter 11 is about Israel's future hope. And those three chapters set forth the whole prophecy concerning Israel. But in chapter 9, he's talking about Israel's past, not as though the word of God failed, for they are not all Israel that are which are Israel. He's talking about the nation. Not all the nation, all the people of Israel are true Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac will thy seed be called. That is, they who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, now, it's easy for us to look back at Abraham and Sarah and say, well, it's clear. I mean, Abraham took Sarah's handmaiden, and she had a child, Ishmael. And Ishmael, he doesn't deserve anything. God promised Sarah that she would have a child, and Abraham that Sarah would have a child. And we can understand that child is clearly the promise of God. But notice now, he's going to move up a little bit, and he's going to make it a little bit harder on us. I don't have the verses down here. That is, they are the children of flesh. They are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. So Abraham was promised a seed, and Sarah was promised a seed, and they had that son. For this is the word of promise, that at that time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. Not only this, but when Rebekah, this is Abraham's daughter-in-law, also has conceived by one, that is our father Isaac, all right? For the children, that is the twins, she had twins, Esau and Jacob. Now that's a little more difficult to understand the doctrine of election. It doesn't ring true to Israel's theology, so to speak. Their whole environment, their whole background. So these two sons, they're going to have children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that in order that, that's a hint of clause there, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls. It is said unto her, the elder will serve, now notice it was said to her, the elder will serve the younger, as is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. The promise of Abraham was passed on to Isaac, not Ishmael. That's understandable. We have no problem with that. That is that Hagar was an Egyptian. She was an Egyptian, and she was Sarah's handmaiden. So you can understand that. But God's choice of Isaac over Ishmael is clearly justifiable. But God's promised Abraham. I'm sorry. But when Isaac and Rebekah gave birth to twins, Esau and Jacob, God's choice of Jacob is a lot harder to understand. There's a reason for that. First of all, in Jewish customs, the eldest son got the inheritance. He's the firstborn. He got the blessings. All right? He had the birthright. We know, as we go back in the Old Testament, we know that Jacob stole the birthright from Esau. Esau came in from hunting, and by the way, I would suppose that if I were a father of those two sons, I probably would love Esau more than I loved Jacob. Esau was a hunter. I mean, he was a man of the field. He was rugged, and Jacob was sort of a mama's boy. You know what I mean? She was mama's favorite. And I think that I probably would have that same feeling concerning sons if I were their father. If I were Isaac, I would probably feel the same way. But Jacob stole the birthright. Remember, Esau came home from hunting. He was hungry. And Jacob gave him a pot of soup, stew, whatever it was, porridge, and for his birthright. And he gladly gave it to him. He despised the birthright. He didn't want it. On top of that, when it was time for Isaac to pass on the blessings to his oldest son, Jacob, with the help of his mother, deceived Isaac, and Isaac blessed Jacob as the firstborn. She made Isaac's favorite dinner that Esau would have made for him from going out in the field and bringing back the animals, and then she dressed Jacob with Esau's clothing, and then wrapped some animal furs around him, so when Isaac touched him, he felt the furry skin of Esau. And it worked. It's hard for me to conceive that would work, but it worked. I think I would be able to tell the difference between someone's furry hair and the skins of animals. But Isaac was old. He was blind. He couldn't see. And so he blessed Jacob instead of Esau. And since God chose Jacob over Esau before they were born, do you think that God would have changed his mind if he knew what Jacob was going to be like? And he knew that Rebecca would connive this whole thing up so that Jacob would get the blessing. What do you think? I don't think so. Why wouldn't God change his mind? God never changes his mind. He doesn't have to change his mind. His plan is written. His plans are written in stone. I mean, they're sure. They're unchangeable. Now, we went through repentance some time back. I'm not going to go back over that today, that God repents. But we're not going to go over that. What does this tell us about God? Here's Jacob, the conniver, his mother, deceiving, Esau selling the birthright. What does this tell us about God? What's that? I'm sorry. No, he doesn't work like we work. No, absolutely not. What's that? He's sovereign. He's going to carry out his plan regardless. I mean, he knew ahead of time what was going to happen because he planned it to happen. He chose before they had done any good or evil who was going to get it. God made the choice. It wasn't Isaac that made the choice. It wasn't Rebekah that made the choice. It wasn't Esau that made the choice. It wasn't Jacob that made the choice. It was God who made the choice. And God chose Jacob. The entire story is an interesting story. I'm not going to go back over it, but Genesis chapter 25 through 28, you can read the story. Rebecca knew that the elder would serve the younger. She knew that in it. She still had to deceive Jacob or deceive Isaac so that Jacob would get the blessing instead of Esau. Isaac apparently knew that Jacob was God's choice. Yet he was willing, he wanted to give Esau the blessing. Rebekah loved Jacob. Isaac loved Esau. Esau had thought little of his inheritance. I mean, he despised it. He sold it for a bowl of soup. Esau hated Jacob for stealing the blessings from his father. As a matter of fact, he hated him so much that he wanted to kill him. So these are not people that are all pure and clean, you know what I mean? I mean, these are people that are all in the same boat. So even before the twins were born and before they had done anything good to earn God's blessing or anything bad to lose favor with God, God chose Jacob over Esau. When did he do that? Could you imagine God up there, Rebecca's going to have twins. What am I going to do now? Oh, my goodness. And Esau is going to come out first? Now what am I going to do? There's no second thoughts with God. God already planned exactly what was going to happen, and he chose Jacob. Why did he choose Jacob? What's that? No reason. Well, he had a plan. What does he say? Look at the passage of Scripture. Turn back. He says this, for the children, I don't know what verse this is, down around verse 12 or 13. For the children, that is Esau and Jacob, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. Now you have a henna clause here, which is a purpose clause, in order that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Do you see that? That's why he chose the one. God had already made a choice. And they were connivers, they were cheaters, they were liars. You could anything you want to put out there. And yet God chose the one over the other. Remember that before election, there was a plan that God had, a preordained plan. And God foreknew everything that was going to happen because he planned it to happen. And he made choices in regard to that plan. He chose those who would carry out the details of that plan. And the choice was made not on the basis of human merit, but solely on the basis of God's grace. And it was made according to the divine plan or purpose. The word purpose there is the word prothesis. Prothesis. It's P-R-O-T-H-E-S-I-S. Prothesis. It's an interesting word. It comes from prothithemi. Prothithemi is two words. It's the word pro, P-R-O, which means before. And thithemi means to set or to place. And so it has the idea of setting something in place before it happens. The purpose is that he planned something ahead of time and it was going to take place. God's purpose in this whole thing. It involves purpose or resolve or design, this word prothesis, and God's purpose was going to be carried out. It didn't depend upon the children. They hadn't done any good or evil, but God made a choice that the purpose of God might stand. This is a reference to God's eternal plan made before the foundation of the world. The word stand is an interesting word. It's the word meno, M-E-N-O. I'm going to write that down. It's a present active subjunctive. It's showing the purpose that God had. It goes with the henna clause. Do you remember what I told you? That if one thing changed in God's plan, it would all fall apart? If one thing changed. That it might. This word meno means to remain. To remain. To abide. Is the idea to remain or to abide? It's used of the Spirit and coming and abiding with us forever. He will remain with us forever. That the purpose of God might keep on keeping on, remaining or abiding. See, all that God has planned is being carried out in time. And if you broke one part of that plan, if one part of that plan did not stand, it did not remain, the whole thing would fall apart. It would all unravel. Sometimes I get a little string, a thread hanging out of something, and I'll pull it, and gee, it keeps coming, and pretty soon I get a big hole there where, you know, and it would all unravel. God's plan would all unravel. It has to remain, it has to abide, and it keeps on keeping on abiding. That the purpose of God might keep on keeping on abiding so that one part of it would fall apart. It is according to God's foreknowledge of his divine purpose or plan that he chose Isaac over Ishmael and Jacob over Esau. And you and me. See, he chose you over someone else. I don't know who those other people are, but he chose you and he chose me in eternity past that his purpose might keep on abiding, keep on remaining. So it is not based on the character of the person, but upon God's choice, which is by grace and grace alone. Romans 11:5, will you turn over there? Romans 11:5. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, what's interesting about that passage is that Paul is looking, this is future Israel, and he says there is a remnant according to the election of grace. What he's saying is that Israel will remain, and what we watched this morning on the video that we had, that Israel does have a future in the land, and God promised them, and he's going to fulfill that promise. And that there is a remnant at the present time in this day and age, and it will continue into the future, and God will fulfill his promises to Israel. This goes against all the Reformed theology that we talked about before, that God does have a plan for Israel, and it's still future. All the covenants that God has made with Israel, all the unconditional covenants that God has made with Israel, he will fulfill someday. And the proof of that is that there is a remnant according to grace existing this day and will exist in the tribulation period and will exist forever. It will not stop. See, the remnant that he's talking about in Romans 11:5 is not the church. He's talking about Israel. And Israel will remain. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. And by the way, the word grace there is in the genitive case. It's a genitive of source. And what he is saying is the source of election is God's grace. The source of election is God's grace. God will fulfill his promises. There is an election. Is that fair? Is this fair? Is this whole thing fair? I mean, it doesn't seem reasonable that God would make choices of one person and not another. See, it's hard for us to comprehend that. From a human standpoint, it's very difficult. But listen to me. Is it fair? If God were fair, what would he do? He'd take all of us out. No one would be saved. See, we've all sinned, we've all come short of the glory of God. If God was going to be fair with everyone, you would not exist. He would wipe us all out. God chose Jacob over Esau, but more than that, God said that Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. God said that. Yes, Al? No. Yeah. No, there's no verse. The question is God righteous? Not fair, is he righteous? And we'll discuss that in just a few moments. But fairness doesn't enter into the picture at all. I mean we think of fairness, we put, you know, it's not fair that they should get this and I don't get anything. We've got a whole fairness deal going on in our government today. Who's, you know, it's unfair that one people is blessed with a job and others not, and so we're going to take it away from the people that have a job and give it to the people that don't. Now, that's fair, isn't it? Well, it's not fair from my standpoint because I have a job. I mean, if someone's capable of working and there's work to be done, they ought to work. So we're not talking about fairness as far as God. God isn't talking about fairness. That's a human term. Our term, God's term is there unrighteousness with God? Is there unrighteousness with God? And that's the very question that Paul addresses in chapter 9, verse 14. Having gone through this whole thing with Jacob and Esau in verses 8 through 13, going back to Abraham and then with Esau and Jacob, and then coming down to the present time, that the reasonable mind, the mind of a human being would say, well, then that doesn't sound fair. It sounds unrighteous that God would do such a thing. Not unfair, but unrighteous. The word God forbids, as he uses here, means perish the thought or don't think that way. And we have to change our way of thinking. If God's election was based on good deeds, and rejection was based on evil deeds or upon man's choice, this question, is God unrighteous, would be irrelevant. You understand that? This question would be irrelevant if we look at it from a human standpoint. If God's choices, His elections, are made on good deeds and rejection on evil deeds, or upon man's choice, then this question, is God unrighteous, would be irrelevant. There would be no reason. We'd all understand that. I can understand that from a human standpoint. You bless the good ones and you reject the bad ones. You allow a man to choose his destiny, and if he doesn't want it, he doesn't get it. There's no question. But when God does it, it's just the opposite. And so the question arises, is there unrighteousness with God? And he says, God forbid. Don't think that way. The fact is that election is true and absolutely contrary to man's idea of fairness and justice. Therefore, to call God's character into question is a legitimate question. And that's why Paul does it. It does appear to be unfair or unrighteous in man's eyes. But nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 16 with me. Proverbs 16. Verse 4. Proverbs 16:4. The Lord made all things. Now, we're all in agreement with that. We understand that. He is the creator. He's created all things. He made all things for himself. They're his. We'll be looking at this next week, the potter and the clay again. We'll look at that briefly next week. But the Lord has made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. That blows some people away. That God made all things and he made the wicked for the day of evil. Why would he do that? Why would God bring about this evil in the world? Wouldn't it have been much easier if there was no sin? If Adam hadn't sinned, we'd all be right with God today. Maybe. But let's assume that. Why did God bring evil into the picture? Or why didn't he eliminate Lucifer and not take him down in the garden? And why did he give Adam the commandment not to eat of the fruit of that one tree? He didn't have to do that. Why would God allow that to happen? Now listen to me. Sue, you want to... What's that?
And by the fear of Jehovah,
right. Let me tell you the real purpose of this. God's purpose is to reveal himself to mankind. You can understand God's power. That's not an issue. Just in creation, we understand God's power. We understand God's love. He sent his Son into this world to die for our sins. You understand that? We understand God's grace that he saved us even though we were unworthy. How does God reveal his justice? How does God reveal his righteousness? How does he do that? The only way that God can reveal his justice is to have a situation in which his justice becomes apparent. How can God reveal his righteousness except there be a situation in which his righteousness would be revealed? And God permitted sin or brought sin into the world. I don't like to use the word permit. He brought sin into the world in order to reveal to you and I and to the world that he is a righteous God and he is a just God. People get exactly what they deserve. And God is not unrighteous, he is righteous, and he will prove that righteousness. And the only way he could do that is to bring evil into the world. So when he says in Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made all things for himself, yea, even the wickedness for the day of evil, he's talking about the fact that God is going to reveal the fact that he is, and by the way, there's a lot of other things, his patience, his long-suffering. See, God is revealing his character, the deepest of things about God that you and I could never understand apart from that. How would you understand God's patience with you? If you're always doing everything right, you don't need any patience. How would he show long suffering to you if everything was right all the time? Sin had to enter into the world in order for God to reveal his total character. And that is exactly what he's doing. You and I understand his love and his grace. We understand those that area of him, his power, but we don't understand his righteousness and justice until you understand the sinfulness of man and what God has done for them. And God's right to make a choice whether to save one and not another, that's his privilege. That's his right to do that. He remains righteous in every aspect of his work. And we have to close there. Father, we thank you again this morning for the opportunity to study your word. And Lord, we know this is not the easiest thing to look at and to study and to grasp it. And so we'd ask that the Spirit might open our minds to the truth of the word of God. Father, may each of us go home and if there's any questions, that we study the scriptures ourselves to prove whether these things are true or not. I don't ask you to believe my word. I'm not asking the congregation to believe my word, but to believe your word. So, Father, we commit this time unto you. We commit the day unto you. And we'd ask, Father, that you might use us in a mighty way to reveal your righteousness and your justice, your grace and your love, your patience and your long-suffering. And we'll thank you for what you're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen.